We're on the third sermon on our study on the Sabbath. In the first sermon, we looked at why the position that Sunday is now the new Saturday is a difficult, if not impossible, to support biblically made position. But we did emphasize that keeping a Sunday Sabbath and worshiping on Sunday are not one and the same thing. In the second sermon, we looked at why the seventh-day Sabbath keeping position is so compelling. And the strongest argument is that the fourth command is part of the Ten Commandments that most Christians believe are still binding to a Christian. For the last couple of months, I've been trying to put my finger on the main difference between the Sabbatarian position and my own. And as this whole thing has been solidifying as well, I think I may have come to an understanding of it this Monday of this week. And it's found in Galatians. Galatians 3, 24 through 29, and please feel free to follow along. Galatians 3, 24 through 29. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, the King James uses the word schoolmaster, where the ESV version uses the word guardian. Basically, this guardian was a child's educator. This guardian walked the child through all the lessons that needed to be learned in order to prepare that person for his or her adult life. The law, according to Paul, was intended for that kind of a purpose. Paul is telling us something about the law that Moses and the Old Testament believers would not have known. He has given us an insight into the purpose of the law that was probably hidden to the people who were keeping it all those years. And what was the law preparing us for? What was the most fundamental purpose of the law? It was to prepare us for responding to Christ in faith. The law was to make us ready to have faith in Christ. That was its highest purpose. It surely served other purposes, and it still does. But Paul gives an insight into God's ultimate purpose of the law. So the law was subservient to the destination that the law was taking us to. The law led us to Christ. Christ is of most importance. The law's importance was primarily to get us to Christ. The law was not an end, but a means to an end. So now when we read the law, one of the first questions we should ask is, how would this be used to lead us to Christ? How would this be used to lead us to Christ? How would this law be used as a schoolmaster guiding us to faith in Christ? When Christ spoke to the men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, it says this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted it to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." And in verse 33, it says something interesting. They talked about how excited they were when Jesus opened to us the scriptures. Jesus was teaching them the law from this side of the cross. And it was stuff they evidently would not have seen without Christ's help. It was stuff they did not grow up with. Then later, Jesus told his disciples in verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So how he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, that means that some of the assumptions they held about what the scriptures meant that they were reading up to that point were clearly wrong. Some obvious things weren't obvious at all. Jesus made them see things about the law that they would not have seen without his help. All of us are likely to choose one of two of the following options. We will either read the New Testament through the eyes of the law, or we will read the law through the eyes of the New Testament. And it's a very subtle difference in our approach, but it leads to very different results in theology. Let me put this another way. If you wanted to find out how the Old Testament law applies to a New Testament believer, who would you talk to first, Paul or Moses? You're going to arrive at different conclusions, I believe wrong conclusions, if you prioritize what Moses tells you over what Paul tells you about Moses. You'll have the right conclusions if you prioritize what Paul tells you over what Moses tells you. Now, both perspectives are important, but one is higher. It's of a higher priority than the other. One is more fully informed than the other, just like the destination of Christ is more important than the law's function of getting us to Christ. When a servant guides you to a destination, the servant from that point forward will serve a different function. I'm not trying to say that we no longer need to obey any of the law. That's not the point. Both Jesus and Paul tell us where and how we should. But I'm saying that we best understand the law's intent from this side of the cross. We know things about the law that Moses would have marveled at. That's my point. This morning, I seek to view the fourth commandment through the eyes of the New Testament. And I'll add this as a teaser. What if God hid the fourth commandment as a gem, right inside the foundation of the law, to point us to Christ? Who here would complain if God in his sovereignty chose to have his people over time taking one day of the week unknowingly preparing their hearts for Christ? Who of us would say, no, God, you cannot use that commandment for that purpose? Who would say you can't create one of the Ten Commandments in order to fulfill it? It has to be obeyed. You can't make it to be fulfilled. In this sermon, I hope to show how the position of Sabbath being fulfilled by Christ is an easily defendable and extremely faithful application of all that Scripture says about the Sabbath. I said last week that the assumption that's foundational to the seventh-day Sabbath position is that the fourth commandment is the same in intent and purpose as the other nine commandments. I'll seek to show this morning that the fourth commandment was a gem hidden in the Ten Commandments whose purpose was to point us to Christ. We need to ask this question. Does Scripture give us any reason to believe the fourth commandment should be dealt with in a different way than the other nine? That's the question we have got to ask if we're going to understand this. And this is not an issue of God's character changing. It's possibly an issue of hidden intent in the Ten Commandments that later is revealed in the New Testament. And that's the million-dollar question, and it's at the heart of the Sabbath study. Is the fourth commandment different? Now, Scripture was not written in a way to hide truth. It was written in a way that would reveal truth. We don't need to be Sherlock Holmes to be a good Bible student. If the fourth commandment is intended to be viewed differently, we should see clear statements that reveal how it is different. So now we're going to approach what the New Testament says about that command, and that is what we are looking for. If there are no significant differences, we are bound to keep the command just like we would keep the other nine. If there is a difference, we define it and we apply it according to what the Bible reveals about it. We should expect that the differences will not be hard to find if the fourth commandment really is different than the other nine. Okay, the first difference. The fourth commandment is not repeated or enforced with Gentile believers in Scripture. The fourth commandment is not repeated or enforced with Gentile believers in Scripture. We start by looking at the sin lists that the New Testament persistently presents. And there are 12 of those lists in the New Testament. The prohibition of idolatry covers the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments. The prohibition of idolatry is mentioned 17 times. It's strictly and clearly forbidden and condemned. So the first three commandments are repeated and enforced in the New Testament. All the rest of the six commandments are listed in one form or another in many of the sin lists that Paul compiles. Paul doesn't have any trouble listing the sins that are reflected in the Ten Commandments in his sin lists. He follows Jesus' lead in expanding those sins. Not only is adultery a sin, but lust is a sin. Not only murder is a sin, but Jesus said hatred is a sin. Paul's not even bashful about exposing the Ten Commandment sins and even their logical extensions. But never does he list a failure to keep the Sabbath as a sin. Logically, there can only be two reasons, at least the way I think. Maybe there's another logic that's better than mine. That's an honest thing. But I see it two ways. First is that these Gentiles are keeping the Sabbath so well it doesn't need to be addressed. Or second, it's not as important as the other sins that he addresses. Now, the Sabbatarian position is logically forced to contend that these Gentiles must have been keeping the Sabbath, and they must have been keeping it satisfactorily. There's no scripture that tells us that they were. And there were some descriptive passages where we see Christians at synagogues on the Sabbath, but scripture does not tell us that Gentiles were told to keep the Sabbath or that they were keeping the Sabbath. That means it's an assumption that the Sabbatarian position carries based on some evidence. If scripture told us that the Gentiles were told to keep the Sabbath and that they were keeping it, this would be the shortest sermon I've ever preached. We would immediately sit down and start keeping the Sabbath and worshiping on Saturday, probably. But because it doesn't, we need to look at this lack of any Sabbath rebukes closely. Think about it. Paul's writing to new believers. I think the Corinthians give us the clearest example of the type of struggles he had, you know, the type of people he was dealing with. These were not mature Christians. These were Christians who were visiting prostitutes. They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and some of the believers evidently did not even believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, yet he calls them believers. Look at the fundamentals to the faith that Paul had to address here with this unlikely group of Christians. What is the likelihood that these people were satisfactorily keeping the Sabbath? What is the likelihood that the first thing that Paul actually taught them and emphasized to these Gentiles, for whom a Sabbath would be a completely foreign idea, was that they needed to keep the Sabbath? He would have had to tell them what it means and how they do it. And he would have had to emphasize it as being a bigger priority than avoiding prostitutes and getting drunk and believing that Jesus raised from the dead. Also, think about this. Do you know any fundamentals to the Christian life in the epistles that the New Testament doesn't cover? Do you know of any fundamentals to the Christian life that the epistles don't cover? I can't think of any. Instructions about the Sabbath are a notable exception. And think about this too. The Sabbath is not a simple concept. It would take at least a couple of paragraphs to explain what it means to keep the Sabbath. So what does all this mean if Sabbath keeping instructions are not covered at all? And we only have a couple of choices here. Either the New Testament Gentile believers were keeping the Sabbath well, even though the Sabbath would have been a completely new concept for most of them, unless they were Jewish converts, or they were not keeping it well, but it wasn't as high a priority as the other teachings were, or they were not being told to keep it at all. Now, what about the Jerusalem Council? Paul took his issues to the apostles in Jerusalem, and the whole issue that he was dealing with, the whole issue was what should be done about the Gentile converts. How should they be dealt with? What distinctly Old Testament Jewish demands should still apply and which ones should not? How Jewish should they be is essentially it. Now look at the response from the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, 28 and 29. Acts 15, 28 and 29. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, this is not a perfect proof, but you would think that the Sabbath would have been mentioned because the Sabbath would be a concept that the Gentiles had no experience with. It was only practiced by the Hebrew people. Just like in our culture, if you talk to the unchurched about lying or cheating on their spouse or greed or coveting, those aren't foreign concepts to even our wicked culture. They're not predominantly Jewish concepts. They're nearly universal. Now, most people recognize that these concepts might at least be a little evil at times. They already have an idea that these things are moral issues. People might ignore them, but they understand they exist. But what about the Sabbath? That would take some explaining. Just like it took for the Israelites the first time it was explained in the Bible in Exodus 16. So the Sabbath command was a bit different in that it was not mentioned in the Jerusalem Council. The Sabbatarian position requires believing that it was already so much of a part of a Christian's life that it did not need to be mentioned. But that belief, again, is housed on an assumption with circumstantial evidence. It certainly is never overtly stated in teaching passages in the New Testament. So that's the first difference. All other nine commandments were taught and reinforced. We see no evidence in the epistle of the fourth commandment being taught or reinforced. Now, what else is different about the Sabbath commandment? Second difference, the Sabbath days were included in a list of ceremonial feasts in the Old Testament. There's no other of the Ten Commandments that was lumped into the feast category in the Old Testament descriptions. Leviticus 23:1-3 says this: The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places.'" The Sabbath keeping here appears to be a weekly feast. Now, this is very significant. The Jewish feasts are largely understood by New Testament Christians as being something that Christians are no longer required to keep because Christ fulfilled them. Yet Scripture places the Sabbath in the list of feasts. This at least gives room for, but does not prove, that the fourth commandment actually was a law that was Jewish in nature. Sabbatarians argue that because the command was to keep Scripture is based on creation, before God chose Abraham, that Sabbath keeping was not primarily a command to only the Hebrew people. And I'm not going to try and argue for or against that, except to say that I know of nothing that would keep God from giving a law to only the Jews that was based on creation. Even the belief that the command is for all people of all races is arrived at through reasons about Scripture and not Scripture quotes themselves telling us this. It is an assumption from Scripture, not a quote from Scripture. The fact that keeping the Sabbath was based on creation is not absolute proof that the law was ever given to anyone before it was given to the Jews. I don't want to belabor the point. I just want to lay out that this is a clear difference to the fourth commandment. The Sabbath is included in a list of Jewish feasts. No other commandments are. The third difference. The fourth commandment is the only one that's mentioned in the New Testament as an optional conviction. In fact, we're told not to judge someone who does not keep it. Colossians 2:16 and 17 says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." This passage was the biggest surprise in my whole study. I expected to find reasons that make it hard to conclude that this was really about the weekly Sabbath. I expected it to be unclear. I thought there would be an easy way to confuse this with other kinds of Sabbaths. What I found surprised me. Paul was actually quoting from the Old Testament. He was using an Old Testament phrase that I think was used 6 times. Any Jewish person would have recognized the phrase that he said immediately. And it always referred to the yearly festivals, the monthly feasts, and the weekly Sabbath. This is just one of the quotes, but there's more. Somewhat the same. Sometimes they were in reverse order, but it's always the same wording. 1 Chronicles 23:31. And whenever burnt offerings were presented to the Lord on Sabbaths and at the new moon festivals and at appointed feasts, they were to serve before the Lord regularly in the proper number and in the way prescribed for them. And that's also in 2 Chronicles 2:4 and Nehemiah 10:33. They say the same thing. My point is that anyone who knew the Old Testament knew Paul was talking about a weekly Sabbath. Even the Seventh-day Adventist scholars are forced to admit this. Now, there's nothing in the context of this passage that would cause us to understand it any differently than how it is written. And if it means what it most clearly says, Paul is telling Christians not to allow the keeping of the Sabbath to be a divisive thing. And I think that's exactly what it means. Paul is telling us in the New Testament something about the fourth commandment and how it should be viewed. Obviously, that Sabbatarian position cannot accept that because it means what it clearly said. The Sabbatarian position can't approach it that way. And sometimes we need to do this kind of thing with Scripture. Romans tells us that it is by faith that we are saved. James appears to tell us that Abraham was justified by works. So one of those verses doesn't mean what you think it means on first reading. So it's not a big, you know, it's not a big sign when we look at a scripture and try to figure out what it must mean because we think we understand what it can't mean. It's here that the Sabbatarian position carries an assumption that won't allow the Colossians verse to stand on their own. The assumption is that the Ten Commandments all must be obeyed by New Testament Christians. The Colossians verse appears to say that's not true. Therefore, the Colossians verses cannot mean what they say. That's the only reason for needing a deeper explanation. There's nothing written in that text itself that keeps us from understanding it as it's written. The Sabbatarian scholars I looked at say that the issue being referred to in Colossians text is not about the days, but it's about the sacrifices that were being done on those days. And it's true. Every scripture you go to mentions a sacrifice in relationship to the Sabbath being kept. They say that this is what the shadow of things to come was all about. And Hebrews 10, I believe, tells us, it restates that, yeah, the sacrifices were included in that. I differ with them for one primary reason. I assume that the New Testament tells us how to interpret the Old Testament. I know of no passage that tells me all Ten Commandments stand or fall together. I know of no reason not to allow this teaching to tell me something I would not have known about the law until I read it. I know of no scripture that tells me that the fourth commandment could not have been crafted by God for the purpose of preparing us for Christ. So when I read Colossians, I let it tell me what it means. Again, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. If I'm looking at this scripture correctly, then Paul is saying that what you do with the Sabbath is up to you. It's between you and God. It's no longer a requirement for you like the rest of the Ten Commandments. And this passage does us the blessing of telling us why. And again, the Sabbatarian position takes a different slant on this. But I think it's saying these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And that provides for me the fourth difference. The fourth difference in the fourth command. The fourth difference is the Sabbath is a shadow of things to come. You'll not find in the New Testament where any of the other Ten Commandments are a shadow of anything. The Ten Commandments are not pointed as a greater reality. They're not pointing to something better. They're not pointing to a fulfillment. Jesus showed us in the Sermon on the Mount how the spirit of the commands goes deeper than the external keeping of the commandments. But he doesn't say they're pointing to some greater fulfillment. We're told here that the Sabbath, if I'm interpreting it correctly, is a shadow of things to come. And the substance belongs to Christ. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. He owns the guts of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is his to do with what he wants. And what is this thing to come? The book of Hebrews is going to tell us about that next week, I believe. So if we ask the question, how is this guardian, how is this schoolmaster, how is this command in the law, how is this fourth commandment leading us to faith in Christ? The New Testament actually gives us an answer. But think about this. If the Sabbath, like the rest of the feasts, is a shadow of things to come, doesn't that make it a little prophetic? While the other commandments don't point forward to anyone, this one does. If Colossians means what it says, this one does. Could it be that the whole Sabbath experience was to point us forward to something better? Think about it. Prior to the curse, Adam and Eve were living in a seven-day rest. If they were hungry, they picked fruit. They lived in a controlled environment needing no heating or cooling. They were naked, so clothing wasn't an issue. So providing food, clothing, and shelter did not require the constant work it does for us. Oh yeah, they were tending a garden. How hard could it be? Everything they fixed stayed fixed. Everything they made pretty stayed pretty. Those who love the garden would just love this idea. No weeds. But my point is that it's possible they lived in the seventh day rest. That's how it would have seemed, I think, to us. But after sin, now there's a curse. And this is heavily my opinion. Please, and you'll recognize it at that. But after sin, there was a curse, and we're left with the longing to have the rest that Adam threw away. The seventh day Sabbath is a taste of that. It's a taste of rest. We want that. We want to enter that rest for all time and eternity. All of us do. All of us have that craving. Maybe particularly lazy people have that craving. We don't want to just take that rest for a day a week. We want to live in it. And I believe that's part of the point of the Sabbath. It's different from all the other commandments because it wets our lips for an eternity of rest. It gives us a taste of what's to come, of what God has in mind for us. Now, what's another difference of the fourth commandment from the rest? The fifth difference, the fourth commandment is based upon a historic event. And Carly helped me see this. God, who needs no rest, purposefully took a rest on the Sabbath day. And he wants us to take part in remembering and commemorating what he did by actively resting from our labors. Now, clearly, God made a point of resting for man's sake. But why would a man need rest? Well, what was the curse? The ground was cursed with weeds that would lead to a man's relentless work. The Sabbath was reprieve for a day. The Sabbath was a reprieve for a day. Would anyone conclude that taking one day a week rest was the ultimate of rest? We break our backs for 6 days defeating the curse, and then we get a day free from it to devote to the Lord. Now, I don't think anyone thinks that's ideal. It has a great benefit in our fallen world. But our hearts yearn for more. We want better. We want complete rest. We want all of our work to be productive going forward. We don't want to look back a year from now to a garden that's a weed bed. We want to be free from the curse. We want to take part in the fulfillment of rest, not just a memorial looking forward to a fulfillment of rest. We want to live in a world of rest. This leads us to another difference, the sixth difference. The fourth commandment is built on commemorating a concept. The fourth commandment is built on commemorating a concept. That might not be the clearest way of putting it, but this is what I mean. We're commanded not to commit idolatry because God is the only one worthy of worship. That's reasoning given behind it. We honor your father and mother because it's right and beneficial, and it actually has beneficial results. You don't murder because murder is wrong, etc. But we keep the Sabbath holy because we are commemorating something by doing it. We are commemorating God's rest by us resting. All the other commandments are right or wrong based on who God is. This one is based on what God did. At this point, I'm not trying to state what the difference means. I'm just trying to point out what the difference is. I think Hebrews will show us what the difference means. And the seventh difference, and the last one I'm covering today, the fourth commandment's concept of rest is presented also as a reason to come to Christ. The fourth commandment's concept of rest is presented also as a reason to come to Christ. There are no other appeals to come to Christ that are based on the concepts from the Ten Commandments, except that you're sinning, the Ten Commandments tell you you're sinning, and you have got to get forgiveness of those sins. We worship Christ like the first three commandments tell us because he is God. But it's not based on a concept we are hoping to get. We don't murder, we don't steal, etc. because it's wrong to do so. There's no concept being fulfilled. Christ does not offer to fulfill anything about the basis of those commands. He will grant forgiveness of the sins, but he won't fulfill the sins. He will fulfill the law's demands by keeping them, but he won't fulfill those sins. But rest, that's different. We know that we must worship God. We know that we must obey the commands. But the need for rest strikes a deep longing in us. We're tired of working to find favor with God. We're tired of working to beat the curse. Our souls long for rest, to which Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, 29, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, to be fair and forthcoming, the Greek word used for rest in Matthew is different than the Greek word for rest in Hebrews when it refers to the Sabbath rest. So that limits how much we can conclude from the difference. But it's still a difference in the fourth command that is not true for any of the other. We're told to rest our bodies in Exodus. We're told to come to Christ for rest for our souls in Matthew. Which is the better rest? Now, let's look at another passage, and it doesn't specifically mention the word Sabbath, but the context is so similar to the Colossians text that I think it's safe to apply it in the same way. Romans 14, 1 through 10. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Okay, the issue of eating is being explained by Paul in Romans. He's going into depth in that. Then he moves on to a different topic that he does not explain. And it's quite likely he already has explained this topic at some other time. So he's using the second point, the second issue he presents about the specialness of days to solidify his point about eating. That appears to be what the logic is here. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another person esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. Now, how can a person be actively setting one day apart to keep a seventh day Sabbath and still esteem all days alike? Now, there are answers that can be had to that question. They just don't look to me to be the obvious way of interpreting this. I think we most easily understand this as two believers with two different views of the Sabbath. One says, I should keep this day and do no work in it to honor the Lord. That is how I'm going to honor this day. The other says, I am free to do with this day what I think the Lord would have me to do, whether it qualifies as work or not. Note the more important principle than technically keeping the day or technically not keeping it. We need to get this. This to me is, it keeps coming out, and I think I've got this right. The big deal is not who has the particular theology right or wrong. The big deal is that both parties live by faith and they don't judge each other. When people break fellowship in a church because of the Sabbath, I believe they are violating the higher to uphold the lower. And that's wrong. This issue is never worth breaking fellowship. Love should cover it. It's interesting that Jesus tells us that if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And, you know, that comes out often in a Sabbatarian position. But if you do a study of which commandments Christ specifically speaks of, and if he says, I give a commandment, or I give a new commandment, he actually states, you'll find the most common one was that we love one another. I'm not saying that this is all he means when he says, keep my commandments, but I'm saying it's the most important one. Again, we must interpret the law through New Testament eyes and not the other way around. And here's the rest of the passage so we get the whole feel of it. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So he's talking about dispositions. Both people are honoring the Lord. And that's the goal. That's what we want to do. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Can you see Paul's heart in this? Paul does not want division on these issues. The unity and love matter more to him than the person being technically right or technically wrong about the specific issue. What should that tell us? Despising our brothers, disfellowshipping our brothers for anything but rejection of core issues or intentional rebellion against God, and one of the sins that Paul in the New Testament specifically address, is more important. It's a bigger sin. It's more to be avoided than getting a less clear issue, right or wrong. Is Christ Lord to you? Have you received him as king of your life? Have you come to him as a guilty sinner and received his glorious grace? Have you died with him by faith and been raised with him by faith? Do you believe the gospel and have you been made new in Christ? Are you his child? Are you committed to obey those things that you understand that you must obey? That's what matters most. And if that's true of you, we continue to say, we have more in common than we have apart. That's what Paul wants. These are the conclusions I think we can come to so far. First, if a new Christian came to this topic of the Sabbath with no knowledge of it and read everything that the New Testament says about living the Christian life, he is not likely to think a Christian needs to keep the Sabbath. Keep in mind, this is how many people come to Christ in various parts of the world. The fact is that this person reading the Bible for the first time is more likely to believe that whatever this Sabbath is that the Bible talks about, it's not something he needs to be overly concerned about. No one is saying that it's something he must do. This doesn't mean he's reading the Bible correctly. But Sabbath keeping is clearly not one of the most important things in the New Testament, because our Bible study principles teach us the most important things are mentioned the most often and the most clearly. The topic of the Sabbath, as I have shown, and I believe Paul has shown, can be clearly understood biblically different ways. If this Christian starts with the New Testament and then moves to the Old, he may have trouble understanding how the Sabbath fits into the New Testament. He may be confused, but he would already have gotten a clue that the Sabbath is more than a ritual. It's a concept, and it's a concept that has some kind of fulfillment that is greater than a ritualistic keeping of it. Somehow it is a shadow that points to Christ. Secondly, those who hold a Sabbatarian position in such a way that they exclude non-Sabbatarians from fellowship in Christ are in greater danger of Paul's rebuke than those who may simply be wrong about the issue. Those excluding fellowship on this issue would find themselves on the wrong side of Paul's instructions, I believe. They're passing judgment in a way that Paul prohibits. I've often said that our elders have the job of including those who Christ would include and excluding those who Christ would exclude. I believe, based on Scripture, that Christ would not allow Sabbath keeping as a criterion of inclusion or exclusion in a church. And thirdly, the assumption that the fourth commandment is the same as the other nine in form and function is not a safe assumption. The fourth commandment is clearly, it has many differences that allow people to interpret its obedience differently. To assume that the fourth commandment is required to be obeyed just like the other nines is not as obvious or logical as it might seem to be at first glance. To think that all ten commandments are alike and should be treated alike is to ignore many clear biblical references that draw attention to its differences. The Sabbatarian position is built on the assumption that the Ten Commandments stand together and are universal. That is an assumption the New Testament does not state, and I believe it does not support, based on how it treats the Fourth Commandment. Next week, we'll delve into three more ways that the Fourth Commandment is different than the rest. We'll spend some time in Hebrews 3 and 4, and I'll also give some rebuttal to some of the points that I made in the second sermon about keeping the Sabbath. And I'm going to post this whole sermon text on Sermon Online, hopefully this afternoon. And I hope that we are all studying together and we are all glorying in how Christ is everything that the Old Testament pointed to. I believe the Sabbath is one of those things, but even if you don't, it is amazing what we find from the New Testament perspective about the Old Testament and what it said was coming. Our Lord is truly a wonderful Savior. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would